Tonight we want to resume studying verse by verse through the book of Revelation in our series titled Racing to Revelation. So we deeply consider the words of our Lord Jesus Christ tonight. Behold, I am coming quickly. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. We've been working our way through the book of Revelation, and we have come tonight to what would be called the epilogue. In terms of chronology, in Revelation 22, we're seeing all of the glorious and gracious purposes of God ordained from before the foundation of the world have now been attained. The rebellion of angels and mankind is over. The rebels are all in the everlasting punishment of the lake of fire, and the King of Kings is now sitting on the eternal throne as the sovereign with his Father over the new heaven and new earth and new Jerusalem. And final words are always important words. It's been said that there are perhaps no more significant and awesome words in Scripture than those in this epilogue. It runs from verse 6 to verse 21 and closes out the book. The first part of it is directed towards those who are saved, the last part to the unsaved, with a closing encouragement to the saved at the end of this epilogue. You know, So I consider that I'm reminded of the fact that God's Word has always been designed to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. And that is what we will see tonight. There will be not only instruction from God's Word, there will be exhortation. And there will be encouragement. For as we come again to this study of the Word of God in this epilogue, we're reminded that we have seen already in verse 1 of chapter 21 something about the eternal state. We've seen the new heaven and new earth that God will one day make wherein dwelleth righteousness. And then, beginning in verse 2 through chapter 22, verse 5, we've considered the new Jerusalem, that eternal home in heaven for church-age saints. And so as we've worked our way through the book of Revelation, not only has he spoken to the seven churches and the rapture happened, but the tribulation on earth has broken out, Christ has returned to earth, in which he then sets up his 1,000-year millennial kingdom. There is this final revolt. And then there is the great white throne judgment in which the unsaved stand before God before they are cast into the lake of fire. Now we have studied about the new heavens and new earth and the new Jerusalem. And all of this has now brought us to the epilogue of the book of Revelation. And you know, when it comes to good literature, there's usually an introduction, then the body of the material, and then a close of some kind, an epilogue of some kind. And oftentimes in that epilogue, there is kind of a full circle made from the introduction and some of the key points to some of the closing things regarding what you are reading. And in Revelation chapter 22, beginning at verse 6, we have the epilogue. Let's begin by simply reading this. I'll make some observations, and then we'll look at some things we need to hear and heed. Verse 6, then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God. And he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He was unjust, let him be unjust still. He was filthy, let him be filthy still. He was righteous, let him be righteous still. He was holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. Now, the entire epilogue goes to the remaining part of this chapter, but for our purpose tonight, we want to look at verses 6 through verse 15. In doing so, I begin by making some observations you need to note. First of all, this epilogue has much similarity to the introduction of the book. If you would read Revelation 1, verses 1 through 8, you would see great similarity. Here in the epilogue, as a full circle has occurred, the main theme is mentioned, who the book is written to, what it's about, and so forth, are all set forth in that introduction and revisited in this conclusion or epilogue. The second observation is that the primary theme of these remaining verses highlight the reality that Jesus Christ is coming again. Remember, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we read in verse 7, behold, I am coming quickly. Verse 12, behold, I am coming quickly. Verse 20 says, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Three times we see in this epilogue the primary theme of the book of Revelation, how Jesus Christ is coming again, and in doing so, he is coming quickly. A third observation you need to note is that this section includes both promised blessings and cursings. Blessings and cursings. In verse 7, we see, behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Verse 14, blessed are those who do his commandments. Verse 18, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. And so we see both promised blessings and cursings connected to this epilogue. A fourth observation is that this conclusion includes encouragements for the saved, and I could add challenges as well as an invitation for the unsaved. And we will develop the invitation on Sunday, but what impresses me is here at the end of the book of Revelation, which is the last book of the Bible, God, as it were, is reaching out just one more time, saying, won't you be saved? Won't you come and take the water of life which is offered to you freely? It's like even at the end of the book, he's extending one more gospel invitation to the unsaved as he is not willing that any should perish. A fifth observation I'd like you to note is that this epilogue includes both indicatives and imperatives. Indicatives are statements, one after another, like Jesus said, I am coming. But there's also imperatives, like we will see in verse 9, worship God. An indicative is a statement, an imperative is a command of some kind. And we see both of them in this closing chapter, because God doesn't merely want you to know the facts. He challenges us, he encourages us, he invites us to respond to those truths in our lives. Because remember, the Word of God was not given to scintillate your intellect or satisfy your curiosity. It was designed to transform your destiny and your life for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. Now, we begin looking at several realities you need to heed. In fact, it should say 22:6 here through verse 15. There are 10 of them I want to point out. And in doing so, these are things God wants you to know. God wants you to heed them. God wants you to take them to heart. Because again, knowing truth is wonderful, but it's not an end in itself. It is a means to faith. It is a means to love. It is a means to hope. It is a means to obedience to the will of God. And the first thing I want you to note here is that you need to heed the reliability of the Scriptures. In verse 6 we read, then he, the angel, said to me, these words are what? Faithful and true. These words, the book of Revelation, is faithful and true. And these words, simply put, declare the certainty and the reliability and the trustworthiness of God's Word. In the Greek, it literally says, these words, faithful and true. There is not even a verb connected here. These words are faithful, pistos, reliable, trustworthy, and true. Alethenos, and it means real, genuine, versus spurious or false. In other words, you can count on what you've read. It will surely come to pass, for all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And even as I think of those words, faithful and true, do you remember how in chapter 19, verse 11, that Jesus Christ is described as faithful and true? In other words, the angel is affirming the validity of everything John has seen. He's saying to him, John, you haven't just been wandering around in some mystical fog. You haven't been having some bizarre dreams. You haven't been imagining those things that aren't really real. This isn't the case of an extravagant imagination. Everything that you've heard and seen in this revelation is faithful and true. And by the way, why is that the case? Verse 6 continues by saying, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angels to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. That's why they're faithful and true. Because these words come from God. They're God-inspired. They're divine truth. God's Word can be trusted. And that's why as we look at each of these principles we should heed, we're going to look, first of all, what does it mean? What's the text saying? And secondly, what does it mean to us? Now, I say that because some bypass the first, especially in Shake and Cake, Share and Care Bible studies, where people sit around and share their pooled ignorance, as nobody really knows what it means. And so they will oftentimes ask, well, what does this mean to you? It doesn't matter what it means to you. What it first of all matters is, what does it mean? And until we know that, then we can figure out what it means to you. And that's why oftentimes when people do that, they share, you know, they come in with one interpretation, they leave with nine, and they say, man, wasn't this deep? And I think, yeah, there's other things that are deep too, you know. And so you need to know, first of all, what does this mean? And then what does it mean to us? So what does this mean to us? What this means is you have something you can trust in the Bible. The Bible is faithful. The Bible is true. In a world of lies, in a world of half-truths, in a world in which God's Word is undermined every day through some means, Christian, you can go back and say, but what does God say? When you hear something in the classroom, you can go back and say, but what does God's Word say? It's faithful and true. When you hear something on the radio, you can say, but what does God say? Because it's faithful and true. When you hear something even in a church, you need to go back and say, what does God say? For it's faithful and true. This is the one solid thing. In fact, when I teach a series coming up very shortly, maybe next Wednesday night, on how to prepare, how to respond to a national crisis, one of the things I'm going to emphasize out of Lamentations is this. Those who know the Lord and know His Word are those who will be stable and prosperous and growing and effective and faithful in those times of crisis. Even if someone is saved, if they do not know the Word of God and have some Bible under their belt and learn how to walk by faith, they're going to be all over the map when crisis and trials hit. And that's why your willingness to come and hear the Word of God face to face, time after time, and develop a reservoir of truth, some of it is frame of reference truth, the things that just give you big picture perspective. Others are particular promises or principles that apply directly in your life, that all of that is needed and intended by the Spirit of God to teach you how to walk by faith and to find in the Lord the strength you need and the perspective you need in the decisions and trials and vicissitudes and difficulties and even failures of life. And what John is being reminded of here is this. You have the Scriptures. You have, in this case, the book of Revelation. It is faithful and it is true. You can rely on it. You can believe it. But not only that, but number two, there is the reality you need to heed as it relates to the imminency of these prophetic events. At the end of verse 6 he says, "And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angels to show his servants the things which must surely take place." Which must shortly take place. Now again, this is very similar to Revelation 1 and verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And this is why I shared with you the fact that there is much similarity between the introduction and the epilogue. These things must shortly take place. Now, I understand that God's timetable in ours and God's clock in ours is not the same. In fact, as I've said before, as you think of the attributes of God, the 11th attribute of God is slow. So we think. You know, come on, Lord, we're waiting. Come on, come on. And the Lord says, I'm right on time. I know what I'm doing. Trust me. Rely on me. Faith rests in my timing. And that's true even in the trial you're going through right now. Some of you are thinking, I can't make it another day. And the Lord says, you know what? My grace is sufficient. I know the timing of this issue. I know when I want to deliver you from it or deliver you through it. Trust me. And so we see here this idea of imminency as it's set forth in this verse. Now, what does imminency mean? Imminency means not that it will happen today. It means that it could happen today. It means it could happen at any time. We don't know when these events are going to happen, but they could happen at any time. In fact, I am amazed at 2014 that the rapture hasn't happened already. I believe when I got saved in 1973, for sure we'd never see the year 2000. But you know, God's timetable is in mind. In fact, I just heard a great story yesterday when I was visiting with this believer in the hospital who told me the fact that when he got saved, and he got saved, listen to this, he had memorized 30 salvation verses and still wasn't saved. This believer had witnessed to him, given these salvation verses, he had memorized them, and he still didn't get it. So he's sitting down, and here's a person, goes over the gospel with him, and in doing so, he gets it. He finally understands the gospel. And his wife then understands the gospel. And the person that's sitting there, when she gets saved, she goes like this, and looks up. She said, well, I guess you're not the last one for the church to be complete. I mean, she was hoping, with this person saved, we're going home, right? Because there is going to be somebody who's going to be the last person saved, and the church will be built, and boom, we're gone. You see, imminency means it can happen at any time. And the thinking of the early church was always, the Lord Jesus is coming again, and it could be today. It could be today. Now, can you imagine how that could impact your thinking if you think that way? In fact, did it even cross your mind today that Jesus Christ could come again today? I mean, I would dare say for most believers, it didn't even cross their mind. They may be thankful for what he's done, and they may even be thankful and willing to let the Lord work in their life. But the Lord says, let me take you beyond that. Let me give you another motivation. Let me give you another thing to put that trial you're going through into perspective. You know what? I could be coming today. Really? Wow, that might change how I respond to that unbeliever. That might change how what I invest my time in today. Now, don't do something dumb. I'm always amazed at how people who think Jesus come today, sell everything, go sit on some mountainside, chew birdseed, and contemplate infinity. I never get that. Why would you do that? And why would you sell all your stuff and give it to someone else so they're burdened with what you just unloaded? I don't get it. In fact, if you really believe the Lord's coming today, you would want to redeem the time you have. You'd want to walk in fellowship with Him. You'd want to have a vision for the lost, a burden to minister to the saved, and let today count for Jesus Christ and being faithful to Him. Abide in me. Remain in fellowship with me, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. What God's will is for you today, more than anything else, starting, is to abide in Christ. To stay in fellowship with Him. Keep your eyes on Him. Keep responding to Him. Keep walking by faith and allowing the Word of God to impact you in living your life. And in doing so, the Spirit of God wants to remind you, Jesus Christ could come today. And not only when He comes, with that coming will be the imminency then of these things. For indeed, once the rapture happens and the peace treaty is signed, in 7 years, all these things we've read about in Revelation are going to come to pass, and 3/4 of the world will be dead. When He returns to the earth, and then He sets up His kingdom, and all that's involved. And one day, there will be a new heaven, and there will be a new earth, and there will be a new Jerusalem, in which the saved, the redeemed, will enjoy the blessings of God forever. And they didn't deserve one of them. And it's all by God's grace. And so we read here how you need to heed the imminency of these prophetic events. And connected with that, number 3, is you need to heed the reality that Jesus Christ is coming again. Verse 7, behold, I am coming quickly. The phrase, I am coming, is a futuristic indicative. It's used of an event so certain to happen that it's regarded as already in the process of coming to pass. I am coming again. Now, we covered this early in this series, but let me quickly remind you, why must Jesus Christ come again? Why must he come again? Well, one, for the scriptures repeatedly predict it. In fact, of the approximately 333 prophecies concerning Christ, only 109 of them were fulfilled in his first coming, leaving 224 yet to be fulfilled in his second coming. Furthermore, there are a total of 1,527 Old Testament passages referring to Christ's second coming, while 330 verses in the New Testament predict this as well. And so he has to come again because the scriptures repeatedly predict it, and God's word is true and faithful. Secondly, the promises to Israel require it. You see, as you think of these promises of his coming again, many of those promises are connected to his covenantal program with Israel, which has not yet been fulfilled. Israel has not enjoyed their golden age. They have not enjoyed their land. They have not enjoyed their king. They have not enjoyed their blessing, which will happen when Jesus Christ comes again. He offered it in his first kingdom, or his first coming. They rejected him. He will fulfill it in his second coming. So the scriptures repeatedly predict it, the promises to Israel require it, and the rapture of the church necessitates it. You see, one of the things Jesus said on the night in which he was betrayed is, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And the rapture of the church, the next event on God's prophetic calendar, requires Christ comes again. Now, when he comes again, he comes in two stages. He comes at the rapture for his church, and then he comes to the earth with his church to set up his millennial kingdom. And so the scriptures repeatedly predict it, the promises to Israel require it, the rapture of the church necessitates it. Fourthly, the vindication of God's righteousness demands it. In other words, evil must be judged. And there's coming a day in which the Lord will come. The curse will basically be reversed, and then ultimately, in the new heavens and new earth, there will be righteousness. And this world is worthy of judgment. And that judgment, as it were, ripens every day. Number five, the defeat of Satan mandates it. The defeat of Satan mandates it. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the first promise in the Bible, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall bruise or crush the head of Satan, and you shall bruise his heel. And that hasn't happened, dear friends, but it's going to happen when the Lord comes again. And Satan will one day be banished forever to the lake of fire. In the meantime, he is the god of this world system. Number six, why must Christ come again? The redemption of nature expects it. The redemption of nature expects it. We know from Romans chapter 8 that all of creation is groaning and travailing, waiting for the day the Lord Jesus comes again and reverses the curse. Because it was cursed in light of Adam's sin, according to Genesis chapter 3. And then number seven, the integrity of Jesus Christ depends on it. He said, well, what do you mean? Well, the Lord Jesus referred to his return 21 times. He gave the promise, I will come again. If he doesn't come again, he is a liar. And thus, his integrity depends upon it. And so we read in chapter 22, verse 7, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Number four, you need to heed the blessing to those who keep the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, this is the seven Beatitudes or blessings that are mentioned in the book of Revelation. The next one's coming up in just a couple verses. The idea here is literally happy. But it doesn't describe the boisterous fun and games happiness of the world, but the true inner happiness and spiritual contentment, which comes from knowing and trusting the Lord and keeping His word as you live it by faith. And He's saying there is a blessing connected with believing what the Bible says in the book of Revelation and living your life by faith in light of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again. Now that word keep, blessed is he who keeps, is an interesting word. It can mean to guard. It can mean to watch over. It can mean to observe. It clearly has the idea many times to obey or apply. And the way you apply it is by faith. Application is in view here. It's not merely blessed is he who reads this book, but blessed he is he who reads it and who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And this is again very similar to the introduction, chapter 1 and verse 3. See, we're to keep it in custody. We're to keep it as a sacred trust. We're to guard it. We're to protect its truth. We're not to allow people to add to it and take away from it, as it were. And in doing so, we're to pay attention to it. We're to live in light of it. We're to apply it to our lives, all in the strength that God supplies and for His glory. And what does this mean to you and me? It means that we take to heart even Revelation chapters 2 and 3 and the admonitions and encouragements to the seven churches as we are members of the church. It means that we learn to live constantly in light of the presence of Christ and His coming. It means that we carry on a vital witness in giving out the gospel. It means that we're reminded that we are strangers and pilgrims, not living for material things, who live in view of the eternal city, the New Jerusalem. And that enduring even the trials of life will be worth it all when we see the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that He has a plan. I am so comforted in knowing this world is not out of control. It's not going places and wherever where God hasn't permitted it and God isn't ultimately sovereign over it. He has a plan that He is working out while allowing people to rebel against Him and to exercise their volition. His plan is still working out. In fact, that's one of the key points I will cover when it comes to even how to respond in a national crisis, is to be reminded God is still on the throne. And I find great comfort in that. A fifth reality you need to hear and heed is you need to heed the admonition to not worship the messenger of the word, but instead worship God. And I say that because in the midst of all that's going on here, John just kind of loses it. And what I love about John is while he's the messenger of Revelation, he's very humble and admits by writing down even what happened to him Verse 8. Now I, John, I saw and I heard these things. This is not fabricated. This is reality. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship. Now that's great, John. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, here's what was wrong. I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Wrong. You don't worship at the feet of the angel. The angel's just the messenger of God. You don't worship the messenger. Right. Verse 9, then he said to me by way of a rebuke, see that you do not do that. So John admits his failure. He admits that he's rebuked, as it were, by the angel who says to him, for I am your fellow servant. You're a servant of the Lord. I'm a servant of the Lord. You're human. I'm angelic. And of your brethren, the prophets, just like you're involved in prophetic things, I'm the angel God has used for prophetic things here. And third category of those who keep the words of this book. Don't worship me. Worship God. And there's a valuable lesson to be learned here. That we are not to worship the messenger of the Word of God, but instead worship God. Now we know from 1 Thessalonians 5, when it comes to the messenger, we're to esteem them highly in love for their work's sake. On the other hand, based on 1 Corinthians 3, we realize we're not to rally and make cliques and divisions around human leaders, as we, again, are part of the body of Christ with Jesus Christ as the head, and we are products of grace, and we realize they are messengers simply whom God has used that we might believe. And so don't worship the messenger. You can appreciate when someone has taught you the Word of God or appreciate the person who led you to Christ. In fact, you'll probably always have some kind of appreciation, relationship, at least in your heart, with that person who led you to Christ. I know I do. I'm just very thankful he opened his mouth and gave me the gospel. But you don't worship the messenger. You worship God. And the objective of the messenger isn't to take your spiritual umbilical cord and plug it into him. It's to take your spiritual umbilical cord and through the teaching of the Word of God, plug it into Jesus Christ. So not only are you saved by faith in Christ, you learn to live by faith, and He's taught you the Word of God so that you can learn how to intelligently do that. The sixth thing we see here that we need to heed is to heed that the book of Revelation is an unsealed book. It's an unsealed book. Verse 10, and he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book. Why? For the time is at hand. The time is at hand. Now the word seal is the Greek word sphragizo, which means to put a seal on something, either to mark it, identify it, certify it, or close it, and keep it secret. Now you say, well, why would he say this? Well, it could be because in the book of Daniel, this is what he told Daniel. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end, many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall increase. In other words, you shut up and seal the book because the events that I mention in this book aren't going to come to pass right away. But not when it comes to the book of Revelation. Here he says, for the time is at hand. This could happen at any time. This is vogue. This is relevant. This is for today. This is what you need to hear. This is what you need to know. So don't seal that book. And what that means to you and me is that this book is designed to be read. It's designed to be studied. It's designed to be understood. It's designed to be believed. It's designed to be lived in light of. It's not a concealment. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. A seventh reality you need to heed is the stark reality of the fixed, unchanging, eternal state of the unsaved and saved. In other words, in eternity, in whatever state a person died, they stay that way forever. In fact, look at verse 11. He who is unjust, unrighteous, unsaved, not having the righteousness of Christ, let him be what? Unjust still. In other words, no change. This is fixed. This is eternal. He was filthy from his sins. Let him be filthy still. On the other hand, he was righteous, who has the righteousness of Christ. Let him be righteous still. He was holy, set apart unto God in Jesus Christ. Let him be holy still. In other words, in whatever state you die, you remain that way forever. Now, what does that mean practically? Well, number one, there is no second chance. There is no second offering of the gospel for those who have died. When they're dead, they're dead. If they weren't saved, it's too late. If they were saved, that will never change. And this indirectly should motivate us to give people the gospel, because when they're dead, if they're unjust, they will remain unjust throughout eternity. If they die filthy due to their sins, they will be filthy throughout eternity. By the way, what's the opposite of being filthy? It's being washed. It's being washed, as we'll see in a moment. Let him be righteous. Let him be righteous still. He was holy. Let him be holy still. This is so serious, so solemn, so significant, that when, in whatever state a person dies, unsaved or saved, they remain that way forever. And forever is an awfully long time. The eighth thing we see in this passage is you need to heed that when Jesus Christ returns, that his reward will be with him to give to everyone according to his work. His reward will be with him to give to everyone according to his work. Verse 12. And behold, I am coming quickly, and what do you have there, Lord? My reward is with me. What are you going to do with that? To give to who? To everyone according to his work. Now, what does this mean? Well, remember, salvation is not a reward. It is a gift of grace to unworthy sinners based upon the finished work of Christ, who paid for our redemption. And it's this gift that we receive through simple faith in him. But over and above that gift of salvation, believers now are to live their lives for the glory of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, according to the Word of God, as they live by faith and do the will of God. And God is, in essence, going to say this: from the time that you were saved and the time you went home to be with me, either by death or by rapture, I'm going to evaluate that time. And I'm going to reward you or not reward you. And I will reward you based upon your work. And by the way, notice the word work is singular here. Not works, but work. Cumulative evaluation of how you lived your life. And you know what is incredible about that is this: that when you as a believer are willing to allow the Lord to work in you and then produce through you that which is well-pleasing in His sight by way of divine good versus human good. God says, I'll reward you for that even though I produced it. You lack me, so I'll reward you for that. And those rewards will be means by which you will not only show your gratitude to the Lord by casting your crown at His feet, but God will use that reward as a means of determining how you will serve Him in the future. So there's a positive sense of reward. But by the way, when He comes again, there's also a negative sense. He's going to give to everyone according to His work. For you see, when the Lord Jesus comes again, especially to the earth, the result is the sheep and goat judgment, and people are cast into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Why? Because they deserved it. And that's why at the great white throne judgment, they're judged according to their works. Why? Because when you fail to trust in Christ and His work, you in essence default in trusting into your own works, which will be proven to pale in comparison to what Christ did, and unable to save you and unable to atone for your sin. And thus God, due to your unbelief in Christ, will judge you according to the works that you trusted instead. And then it'll be proven you will be rewarded with the lake of fire. And so will anyone escape this divine accounting? No. Church-age saints will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Old Testament and tribulation believers will be rewarded at His second coming to the earth. And the unsaved will be rewarded at the great white throne. You will be evaluated one day. And believer, let me just remind you, while the love of Christ should compel you, and the privileges as an ambassador should encourage you, you should be reminded that one day you will give an account to the Lord of how you lived your life. And how you live it now will determine how you serve Him later. And it will be worth it all when you see the Lord. The ninth principle we see in this passage is that you need to heed who exactly is returning and who will ultimately give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to give an account to Him. He's the one coming. It's His reward that's with Him. And how is He described there in verse 13? I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. I'm the beginning of all things, and I'm the end of all things. The beginning and the end, the first and the last. It all starts with me. I am the source. It all ends with me. I am the aim of it all. In other words, this life and this planet and this universe isn't about you and me. It's ultimately all about the Lord. And one day you will give an account to Him who is all-knowing, who will know your every motive, He'll know your every thought. He'll know whenever you relied on Him. When no one else noticed it, He noticed it. When you turn to Him, He will note all that. You say, will my sins be the issue? No, they won't be. They've been paid for. God's accepted that. You've been forgiven at the point of salvation, at the judgment seat of Christ. Your sins aren't going to be the issue. It'll be the issue of divine good versus human good. But you will give an account to the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Lastly, you need to heed the striking contrast between the redeemed who wash their robes versus those who die unforgiven. And you know, we have seen in this section in chapter 21 and 22 statements like that. Look at chapter 21 for a moment and go back to verse 6. And He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. That is an invitation to salvation. He who overcomes, who is the believer, shall inherit all things, and I will be his God. He shall be my son. But those who aren't believers are now viewed in their sins, unforgiven, not washed away. And in light of their sin pattern, they're viewed as cowardly or unbelieving or abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So we see this contrast between believer and unbeliever. Now, those unbelievers could have been saved had they put their faith in Christ, but because they didn't, their sins weren't washed away, so they died in their sins. Now, when it comes to the New Jerusalem and those who are in it and those who aren't, we see at the end of chapter 21, verse 27. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And who's in the Lamb's Book of Life? Those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ and received eternal life. So we see this contrast between the unbeliever and the believer. Now look at verse 11 of 22. He was unjust, let him be unjust still. He was filthy, let him be filthy still, unbeliever. But he was righteous, let him be righteous still. He was holy, let him be holy still, believer. And remember, they're righteous and holy because they've been given that as a gift through faith in Jesus Christ. Now we see a contrast in verses 14 and 15, similar to what we've been seeing in the book. Verse 14, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. Now let me give you a little explanation about a textual variant in verse 14. You see, what's a textual variant? A textual variant is this. With all the manuscripts we have, which can largely be broken down primarily into two families of manuscripts, while there is great agreement for the most part, from time to time, there's a verse that they'll disagree on. He said, well, what happened? Well, someone along the way copied something incorrectly or whatever, and then the next person who was copying it, pretty soon you got a whole group there that has the same mistake. There's a difference. Now, this textual variant is reflected in the different translations we have because of what family of manuscripts they worked off. For example, the old Darby translation says, blessed are they that wash their robes. The English Standard Version, a very modern translation, says, blessed are those who wash their robes. The New American Standard says, blessed are those who wash their robes. The New English Translation says, blessed are those who wash their robes. The NIV says, blessed are those who wash their robes. The New King James and the King James says, blessed are those who do his commandments. You say, wow, how would you come up with such a difference, though? Well, in the Greek, it's really not different much. The Greek words for do and commandments and the word for wash and robes happen to be very similar in spelling in the Greek. And someone made a copy mistake, one of the manuscripts, and then it got copied and copied and copied. Now you say, well, which translation is best here? Well, I believe it's the wash their robes translation. You say, well, why is that? Well, first of all, because this is the favorite text in the majority of the earliest manuscripts in Greek and Latin. The majority of early Greek and Latin manuscripts have washed their robes. Secondly, because of the similarity of word usage in the introduction of Revelation. Remember, I said there's all these similarities you keep seeing. Well, one of them is Revelation 1 and verse 5. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And notice the word washed here. A third reason why is because of a parallel phrase describing the redeemed in chapter 7 and verse 14. And I said to him, sir, you know, so he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This is a reference to the redeemed. You see, one may get the misunderstanding that blessed are those who do His commandments, well, that somehow you have to do commandments in order to have right to the tree of life. That really isn't doctrinally true, we know. What is true, though, is if you have had your robes washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, number one, you have the right to the tree of life, which is mentioned earlier in chapter 2, and you have the right to enter through the gates into the city. And this is a privilege that's true of all believers. You say, but who is the opposite of those who wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb? Well, those outside. Outside what? The city, the New Jerusalem. The place of the redeemed. Not living outside it and the new earth, but way outside. Who are not part of it, who actually are part of the lake of fire we saw earlier in chapter 21 and also in chapter 20. Outside are dogs. You say, well, I like dogs. Well, these aren't canines. The word dogs is in reference sometimes to male prostitutes in the Bible. It can be used in reference to religious Judaizers. You know what God calls false teachers sometimes? Dogs. And that isn't a word of commendation. And sorcerers. Those involved in magic, and it's kind of interesting because the Greek word is pharmakia, those involved in drug use and sexually immoral. And by the way, drug use and sexual immorality oftentimes go together. And murderers, they get in crime and such, and here's someone who murders, and idolaters, they worship false gods of various ways, and whoever loves and practices a lie. He says, well, why does he describe them like that? Because as a believer, you could do some of those things, if not all of them, right. You could. But God sees you washed in the blood of the Lamb, not still in your sins, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ. He sees you robed with the righteousness of Christ, washed by the blood of the Lamb. And so we see here a contrast, again, between the saved and the unsaved. Now, every one of these individuals, the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, whoever loves and practices lies, every one of them Jesus Christ died for. Every one of them He paid for their sins and He rose again. Every one of them He offered salvation and forgiveness to them. But only those who place their faith in Jesus Christ receive that forgiveness and have their sins washed away in the eyes of God. And He still sees them here in their sins because though the debt was paid, the forgiveness was never received. And now, dear friends, it's too late. They're outside, never to be entered in. They remain in their sin, as it were, unsaved and unforgiven and separated from God forever and ever and ever. It's too late. Now, if you're here tonight and you've never been saved, it's not too late. You're still breathing. And you need to put your faith in Jesus Christ. And you need to receive that gift of forgiveness and know for sure I'm going to heaven, though I deserve to go to hell because Jesus died for my sins and rose again. And I've trusted in Him alone. And that can be settled in a moment. But it also should compel us as believers with the love of Christ to want to share this message of the gospel with others before it is too late. As well as to rejoice in our salvation and to worship God, just like He told us to do here. And realize the Bible you have tonight in your hands is faithful and true. Trust it. And Jesus is coming again. Believe it. And let these truths impact your life. And they can and they will. And that is why at the end of the book of Revelation, we'll see this Sunday, God offers the unsaved that will hear this book an opportunity to be saved. And if you have any unsaved friends, Sunday is a good time to bring them. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word and these truths, and may we take them to heart. May we go home and read this again. And may we pray about this and listen to it and think about it and take it to heart. And may we live in light of the truth of your word and the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again. And Father, our heart goes out to those who do not know Christ, for we know that was true of us at one time. And thus, we don't stand here haughty and arrogant as if we're better than them. We're not. We deserve your judgment. We deserve hell. But we are so grateful that you loved us and Christ died for us and you forgave us when we put our trust in your Son. And now you have a purpose for our life. May we not waste it and blow that opportunity. But may we walk in fellowship with Christ and redeem the time, living in for what really matters in light of eternity. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much. Pick up your children from the nursery as soon as possible. And Lord willing, we'll see you Sunday as we finish the book of Revelation.